Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Deuteronomy 1, 1. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those are all Bible verses. And the gist of it is study. Use your brain. The New Testament says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So our thoughts can be the divine thoughts, and that's what we're commanded to do, and that's what we are here to do in this Bible study. However, before we begin our Bible study, it's important to realize that we have to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, because we're talking about your spiritual life, not your physical life. But of course, if you don't have physical life, your spiritual life is over. But you have physical life, so you can advance in your spiritual life. But there's the absolute side, which is the rebound technique. And of course, that's a grace function, because once you're saved and enter into the top circle of eternal security, you still sin. And you will continue to sin until the day that you die or the rapture occurs. Why do you still continue to sin? Well, you have an old sin nature for one reason, and two, you have a volition for a second reason. Remember, our grandparents, they had no old sin nature, Adam and Eve in the garden, but they had a volition. And volition, of course, will get you in trouble. It got them in trouble. But we have a double whammy, because we have an old sin nature that tempts us to sin all the time, and it is located in the biological cell structure of your body. In fact, it is invisible, but it's in every cell structure of the body. That's one of the reasons you see the deterioration of the body, because of the workings of the old sin nature. So we're constantly in a spiritual battle between the sin nature, our volition, of course, the gatekeeper, and God, the Holy Spirit, as to which system we will be influenced by. And of course, our diagram is here. Would you believe in Christ? Top circle, eternal security, you can't get out. Bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit in time. And of course, the cosmos. That's a Greek word. It means the world. But it's apropos, because Satan is the ruler of the world, and you're either in his system of thinking or you're in God's system of thinking at any given moment. And so when you're born again, you're in the top circle, you're in the bottom circle. The first time you sin, you're out, you're in the Satan system. Most believers stay here their entire physical life, 80, 90, 30 years, whatever it is. They never get out. And you say, well, why don't they get out? Well, because they don't want to get out. Because if you want to be saved, your volition, you'll get the gospel. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, you will get Bible doctrine. If you don't, it doesn't matter if Jesus himself is teaching a Bible class, it would do you no good. You don't want it. You might want other things to be entertained, in with the in crowd or various reasons, but you really don't want to know the mind of Christ or the mind of God. If you do, you'll get Bible doctrine. And one of the chief Bible doctrines is, of course, foundational stuff, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do that in the Bible, in the New Testament, many times. Walk by means of the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are negative and positive commands. That simply means to rebound, which is 1 John 1:9. Many, many other verses, but basically it's a grace function. You're saved by grace, and you live by grace. You simply name a known sin. Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're in the circle here. And, of course, then you've got to work on the progressive side. So X is when you're born. Y is when you're born again. So this X would go over here. And the Z, of course, is when you're going to die. And hopefully this is the diagram of a positive believer. You're going to get spiritual maturity. But, again, you can't get here until you understand this, and that's why we spend a little bit of time in our Bible studies to give you the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the absolute side of your spiritual life, to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore to clear the decks and be ready to learn Bible doctrine and grow up in grace. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word in time. We know that you have instructed us to grow up to maturity. Challenge us to do exactly that in Christ's name. Amen. I always use the word challenge us, because you never really tell God what to do. He knows exactly what to do. So challenge is a good word, because basically it's your desire, our desire, that we reach maturity, but the path is going to be different for every one of us, because every one of us were born in different circumstances. Some of you were born very good looking, others not so much. Some of you had high IQs, others not so much. Some were born to rich families, others to poor families. But it's like hobos sitting around, you know, out in the streets of San Francisco. They might look at somebody's cardboard box and they would say, "Ooh, your cardboard box is nice, but mine's better." And it's always better, 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 whatever it is, because we're enmeshed with our culture now with this cosmic system nonsense that's on full steam ahead. They want you to believe that there are square circles. And if you don't believe they're square circles and validate their idea that they're square circles, they will persecute you. You'll be ostracized. They might not physically throw you in jail, or they might physically assault you, but they will certainly ostracize you. But don't be surprised. As the Lord said, the world hated me long before it hated you. The world hates the truth. And that's what we're studying here, is the truth, which is Bible doctrine. So God reveals to us everything we can know about God. Of course, it's not everything about God, because our brain can't comprehend more than what's in here. You can have nice little mental exercises, but no, this is not possible. But we can comprehend. We can grab the garment, the hem of the garment of God, and comprehend a whole lot of things. And that is our light that lights our way through this world, and we're commanded to do so. So Deuteronomy, of course, is a book that has a theme. All books of the Bible have a general theme, one or two general themes, and that's what that book is about. Like John, that general theme is rebound and impersonal love. The book of John is also, the general theme is that Jesus is God. That's the general theme for the book of John. But each book has a general theme. The general theme for Deuteronomy is the laws of the divine institutions. We have on the board three categories of truth that you will find in the Bible. You might say, "Well, where's the word category? I don't see it." Yes, I'm sure you don't. These are teaching tools. And this is the way that you can divide the scripture. If you understand these three divine categories, all scripture falls into one of these three baskets. And you can read a passage in the Bible, you say, "Well, which basket is this one going into?" It's going into one of the three. And of course, if you look up the doctrine of Bible doctrines, you'll see that the Bible lists categories of doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6, for example, gives you a whole list, boom, 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 of categories of Bible doctrine. And so it's a teaching tool, but it's a correct teaching tool. And there's three, and there's not four. I can put every passage, you can put every passage in the Bible into one of these three categories, and there you go. So the first category, and these are divine truths that God has established. And so Deuteronomy falls primarily into the first category. They are concepts that are designed for stability in the human race. God designed these for all human beings, every culture, every people, every place. These are categories of truth that if you follow these truths, you will have a healthy, happy life to a degree. It will not save you. It will not save you. It's not designed to save you. It's designed for people to exercise freedom, because freedom is necessary for you to make your own choices, obviously. Some people don't have the freedom that you have when they bump into Category 2 doctrine. Some countries do not allow you to hear the gospel at all, and they will kill you if you actually preach Christianity. In certain Muslim nations, it's the death penalty for a Muslim to give the gospel to other Muslims. They will kill you. Obviously, they don't recognize Category 1 truth at all. So Category 1 truth is necessary to exercise your freedoms. That's what Deuteronomy is primarily about. And also, our founders. If you're living in this country right now under our Constitution, you have the privilege of living in the most free nation the world has ever seen. Why is that so? Two reasons. One, the founders had the genius to put into our founding instruments this stuff, Category 1 truth. It won't save you, but it will give you a lot of prosperity, a lot of prosperity. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted more than any other book in the Bible by the founding fathers in their letters, in their writings. You'll see the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Not John, not Matthew, not James. They quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Well, because when we had our independence from Britain after we fought them for 6 years, we were rebels. We revolted against them. We didn't try to overthrow London. We just wanted to secede. And you have the God-given right to secede. That's a God-given right to form your own nation. As we wrote the British, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary to break these bonds because we don't like this government. We're going to form a government that stands for more freedom than what you're giving us. And so we had a war of secession. Power never likes to give up power. In no case does power want to give up power. And therefore, of course, we told them we're leaving. They said, "You're not." "Yes, we are." "No, you're not." We went to guns. 6 years. And after 6 years, with a little help from the French, but primarily, of course, it was divine, we gained our independence. So Deuteronomy, when the founders sat down after we gained our independence, they said, "Well, what type of government do we really want?" And they looked to the Word of God to develop these concepts, pull it out of the Word of God, these things. They pulled out category one truth and put them into our instruments. Their premise, like the Bible's premise, is that man is no damn good. You'll bump into other religions and even some Christian sects that say, "Man is wonderful. We're flower children. We're all wonderful people." It's a lie. You are no damn good. Period. Over and out. You might say, "Well, I'm better than that person." So what? You know, yes, you can find some schmuck that you are more morally superior to, but that's irrelevant. Because the measuring stick is not against another human. The measuring stick is against God. And against God, we are all no damn good, period, over and out. And so that's part of the problem, the math problem that God had when he said, "Well, how do I have these beings that are flawed because they chose to be flawed?" God created our ancestors, Adam and Eve, perfect, but they chose against God. And since God is perfect, he cannot allow imperfection to have fellowship with them. That's why they were kicked out. And he told them, "You're going to be kicked out. When you sin in perfection, I can't have anything to do with you. I'm perfect. Out you go." But in his genius, beyond genius, he found a way to save mankind. And that, of course, is the gospel. And that's category two truth. So category two truth is designed for unbelievers only. This will give you, you know, fish in the dish. This will give you pie in the sky, as we say. Fish in the dish, no, according to the words, again, unbelievers, believers. If you follow these divine institutions, category one truth, you'll have a healthy life. I'm sure you bumped into unbelievers that are apparently, by all outward measures, happier than you, more successful than you, more stable than you. Don't raise your hand. And all these other things. So how can that be? How can that be? I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to have a magical lifestyle change. No, there's no magical lifestyle change. There's a change in your position. Because the second you believe, you're out of cosmos, you're in the family of God. So positionally, you're changed. Experientially, that means in time, you can't tell the difference. In fact, in many cases, I much prefer to be around unbelievers than certain believers I know. Because unbelievers are much more relaxed, they're much more calm, they have a better sense of humor. Some believers are so wound tight that you say one bad word to them and they just fall apart. Or they're legalistic and they're moralistic or whatever it is. They're just not fun to be around. And so, you know, the unbeliever, of course, it's sad because you would see that they have many fine qualities. They're great citizens. They're great capitalists. They're kind to old women. They help across the street. They give money to different organizations. They help out society. They're going to hell. You're like, okay. So you've got to understand the distinction. This will not save you. It'll make you a better person, for sure, but it won't save you. This will save you, and of course, this is for all eternity, but it won't make you a better person. Hopefully, and again, this is designed for the unbeliever only. Once you're a believer, you don't need to be evangelized every Sunday at a church. It's good to remember, of course, the basics of Christianity. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. But you need food. A baby has to grow up, and a baby can't grow up without food. And so that's this category. This is, where is the beef? This is the beef right here. This is for believers only. Unbelievers only, both believers and unbelievers. This is Bible doctrine. This will cause you to grow up, to put the mind of Christ in your mind, and to reflect God. It doesn't change your personality. It'll change your thinking, and that's what it's all about. Again, as I've said many times, you'll never have a new thought. A lot of very arrogant people think that they have new thoughts, particularly young people. No, you've never had a new thought. You tell me your thoughts, I'll tell you where they came from. And those of you that are familiar with philosophy, it's all been done before. It's just you have some knucklehead wrote down, I think, therefore I am. But somebody else thought, therefore I am, a long time ago. They just didn't write it down. Writing is a relatively new invention in the human race, and much of the writing is long gone. We have very few books from the ancient world. The Bible, of course, we have the Bible, is 99.9% pure. It survived, but most books, they don't survive. We have copies and copies and copies and copies that don't really date back anywhere near the original. So, no, there's no new thoughts. The only issue is, what side of the fence are you going to line up on? You hear information, you say, okay, I'll be a capitalist, I'll be a socialist. That's just an example. Capitalism and socialism have been around from the beginning. You didn't think of socialism, but you choose which side you want to be on. You can believe in circles or square, or you can believe that circles are circles. And that's the key component, is volition. And so you can do that, but you're not thinking up any new thoughts. I'm sorry. It's just not going to happen. And so now a lot of people, you know, don't even know any thoughts. So when you give them a thought, it's new to them. But it hasn't been new to other humans. It's been around for a long, long time. So you're going to line up with God or you're going to line up with Satan, basically, is the choice that people have. So these three categories of truth are there. And of course, we know that many people that are believers, because they accepted category two, they reject category one. If you reject category one and you're a born-again believer, you're not going very far in category three. You're not going to get out of the gate. You're just not. So a believer, of course, should be a model citizen, but you should realize this doesn't save you. You can see the heresy of a lot of churches. Most churches think that the Christian way of life is to follow this. That's not the Christian way of life, because an unbeliever can do that. Unbeliever cannot do this. They can't understand spiritual phenomenon. They can't understand the hypostatic union. They can't understand any of this stuff. They can hear the words, but it'll do them no good. It's foolishness to them, as 1 Corinthians says in chapter 2. It's foolishness to the unbeliever. This is foolishness to them. You mean all I got to do is believe that Christ died for my sins? It's foolishness. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And that's volition. I always tell people, you know, you hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, for the unbeliever. And then you hear this category of three, you will be rewarded beyond your imagination. If you study Bible doctrine in time, as you're commanded to do, you will be gratified beyond your imagination in this mortal body, and more importantly, for all eternity. Please stop me when I start the bad news. You know, where's the bad news in all this stuff? It's not. Most people do not even consider Christianity, and they reject it out of hand. They just reject it. Why? Well, because they're on negative volition. They don't want to investigate the truth of the gospel. And they come up with all sorts of silly things. And when you try to debate them, which is easy to do, because you can intellectually destroy someone if you have a working knowledge of the Bible. Whatever they say, you can destroy them. But usually they don't like say, oh, I see the light now and become a believer. No, they just get more entrenched. So I try not to debate too many people when I can tell very quickly they don't want to learn the truth. They just want to debate. They're not interested in the truth, and you can't change their mind because their mind's already made up. But again, it's a good exercise for me because you find out what you know when you're alone. You find out what you believe. You find out what you believe when you're alone. You find out what you really know when you got to tell somebody. When somebody asks you about rebound, can you tell them? When somebody asks you, well, what's this hypostatic union stuff? Can you explain to them what it is? You believe in it, but can you explain it? Well, when you got to tell somebody, then you find out what you really know. So you might say, I believe in the hypostatic union. That's great. Wonderful. Do you know it? So Deuteronomy is a book that's steeped in category one, but most of the people that Moses is leading are already believers. But the vast majority of these believers, they reject category one and they reject category three. And so we want to hit all three, the trifecta. So I assume most people have already done this. So we just got to work on this and this. Because obviously the Bible says if you're a born-again believer, you should be the best citizen in the country. And you realize as a born-again believer, oh, okay, I'm a great citizen. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But it makes you a good citizen, and people watch you. They see what you do. Because it's really not a good advertisement if you're a born-again believer and you get drunk all the time and running the streets and doing this and doing that, because unbelievers will look at you and say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that. So from the outward appearance, of course, that's the laws of freedom in the Christian way of life. You have the law of liberty. You have the law of expediency. You don't do things and put stumbling blocks in front of other people. For example, if you're around a society of little old ladies, you don't start dropping the F-bomb when you're trying to explain the gospel. It'll turn them off. But if you're around a bunch of dock workers, well, it's okay to use the F-bomb because that's how they talk. In fact, if you talk like a sweet little old lady, they'll be turned right off to you. Who are you? So, as Paul said, I make myself all things for the sake of the gospel, depending on the audience. If he's addressing Jews, then he can play on his Jewish background and explain the things of the Mosaic Law and how Christ fulfilled them. If he's speaking to Greeks, he would use other analogies. He would use the analogies, the Greeks understood this, a seed goes into the ground, it dies, right? And then something comes up out of the ground. The Greeks said, oh, we understand that concept. And then he would explain the gospel. In order for the thing to grow up, the seed has to die. And so that's Christ. He died for your sins. And therefore, if you believe that, you are now growing up. And the Greeks, oh, okay. They couldn't understand if he would talk to them in the language of Judaism. They didn't know anything about that stuff. And so Paul was a super genius. He was well-read. And in his books, he even quotes some of the philosophers that the Greeks knew about. And these philosophers are probably unsaved, but he would use whatever he could use. So Deuteronomy is a book that's about the divine institutions, and it's written by Moses. These are speeches that Moses gave that somebody collected and put in a book. And there's a few extra things at the end of Deuteronomy that somebody wrote other than Moses, but primarily Moses wrote this. And of course, you'll see a lot of minimalists that say, well, how could Moses write the five books of the Bible? They didn't have writing back then. Really? Moses was trained by the Egyptians. He was a super genius. Remember, he was in the court of Pharaoh for 40 years. He was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh. And so he was well educated. You've heard of the Hammurabi stone, the Hammurabi code. You have the Mosaic Law, and you have the code of Hammurabi. If you go to some of these universities, they all get excited about the code of Hammurabi. You can actually go to Paris and see it. It's one of the museums. It's a rock, kind of a black rock about this tall, and it has like a couple of hundred law codes inscribed on this big black rock. And these were the laws from the dynasty of the Babylonians at that time. It was carved about 1700. Now, the Mosaic Law was handed down by God to the Jews about 1450. So which came first? Hammurabi. And so all these secular scholars, see, they just took it from Hammurabi and put it in the Bible. Well, these are concepts that are designed for all mankind. We don't have all the code stones that were written down long before the Mosaic Law. Hammurabi is one that we have, but there's lots of people that recognize the same concept. For example, the Hammurabi Code says, if a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. Law number 196. What does that sound like? Exodus 21, 23 to 24. Eye for an eye, life for a life, tooth for a tooth. Oh, see, Moses got it from Hammurabi. No, these are divine concepts that have been around since the beginning of time. Since there were humans on the planet. These are concepts that God put out to all mankind to maintain a healthy society. Another one was speaking about human life. This is another area that many Christians are very confused about because they get very emotional and they don't want to know what the Word of God says. They just know what they think. And what they think is more important than what the Word of God thinks. I got news for you. It's not. Because if you're not thinking the Word of God, you're thinking these thoughts, the cosmic system. So we know from the Word of God that you cannot copulate and create human life. That's arrogance. You can copulate and you can create biological life, but biological life is not human life. Christ did not die to save biological life. He died to save human life. What is human life? Well, it's immaterial but real. Biological life is material and real. Human life is immaterial and real. In a nutshell, human life is your soul. Your soul. And God creates the soul. Not you. Not you. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God imputes what's called in the Hebrew the nepshama, the breath of life, when the fetus, biological life, emerges from the mother's womb and it's viable. Then in every single case, he creates human life, not you. He does it. And so the Hammurabi Code, of course, we studied this in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 and following, where it says very clearly in the Hebrew tradition, if you even Google this stuff, you'll see that the Hebrews recognize that there was no human life in the woman's womb. And they were correct. In Deuteronomy, it says if two men are fighting, they bump into a pregnant woman, she has a miscarriage. What's the penalty? Well, if it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, these two men would be executed because they killed a human being. That's not what it says. It says it's a fine to be determined by the judges because she's got to get pregnant again. Because God does not impute human life to a coffee cup. He imputes it to a biological being or essence or system of cells put together in a wonderful fashion. That's where he imputes it to. Hammurabi Code says at law number 209, if a man strikes a freeborn woman so that she loses her unborn child, he shall pay 10 shekels for her loss. See that parallel right there? They recognize that there's no human life in the womb, the Hammurabi Code. But just because the Hammurabi Code has been dug up and it does predate the Mosaic Law, now remember the Mosaic Law is divided into three codexes, right? There's the codex that deals with salvation. There's the codex that deals with sanitation and other issues. And there's the codex that deals with sin. So the codex, of course, that we're speaking about that's a parallel is for all mankind. So Hammurabi, yeah, they had the same stuff. But does it save you? No. The fact that you know when human life begins, that's nice to know, doesn't save you. The fact that you know eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth for punishment in society, does that save you? No. It makes for a healthy society, but it doesn't save you. So don't get excited when secular university professors, which 99% of them are left-wing activists, in my opinion, they're way out in the toolies, they don't recognize. They're in the cosmic system. They're up to their ears in it. And so they, oh, I got you on the Bible. See, the Hammurabi Code existed before Moses. Yeah. But if you understand category 1, 2, and 3 truths, of course it existed before Moses. It existed before Hammurabi. It existed from the very beginning. From the very beginning. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they had a system of laws. And as people started to come together, they had a system of laws. The Egyptians had a similar system of laws. No culture is going to have a system of laws that says it's okay to murder your neighbor. It's okay to steal from your neighbor. They might say it's okay to steal from that tribe over there, but no system says it's okay to murder, steal, and lie from your neighbor because the society would collapse. So, again, it's just fuzzy thinking. The best lie has a little bit of truth in it. So, yes, Hammurabi predates. So the Hammurabi Code was not designed to save you. It was designed to simply amplify the laws that God already had in existence. Moses just collected them down because the Hebrews are now forming their own little society. Before that, they lived under Egyptian laws. And the Egyptian laws were very similar to the Mosaic Law in terms of Category 1 truth. There's nothing new here. And people say, well, we have to have a Christian nation with Christian laws. I just kind of laugh. They're speaking about Category 1 truth. Because the same laws that we call Christian morality, it's Buddhist morality. It's called the middle path. It's Hindu morality. It's Muslim morality. It's all the same stuff. The difference is, of course, here. And how do you get saved? That's the vast difference. Because all these other religions say you work your way to God. Christianity, no. God works his way to you. He's provided all the work. All you got to do is say, I take it. No founder of these other religions, you know, Buddha, Muhammad, none of them, or Mahatma Gandhi or whatever these other people are, none of them claimed that they were God, that they could forgive you, that they could, by believing in them, you're going to go to heaven. No. Their spiel was, do all this stuff here, Category 1 stuff, and do our little taboos, and maybe you'll go to heaven. They link into number 1, and it's a lie. And see, that's why Satan is so subtle. Because that's what he says to most Christians. just be a good person, you'll go to heaven. God will let you in. He can't let you in. He's perfect. It's a lie, but it's straight from Satan himself. So he perverts category one truth to say, yeah, that'll also save you. It'll make you a great spiritual giant. And we're going to throw in some extra taboos in there, like don't wear lipstick and whatever the other things are. Don't sing and dance or whatever. You do the taboos, but mainly do the moral stuff. The Pharisees were very moral people. A lot of people think they're like, oh, they're sitting there greedy and doing this and doing it. A lot of them were very good people. They sacrificially gave money. They read the Bible all the time. They were kind, generous, sincere people, all going to hell. Because they thought you're going to heaven by doing this. It will not save you. What it does is great, but what it can't do, it's like the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law cannot save you. The Mosaic Law was not designed to save you. It's designed to point you to the fact that you need a Savior. So that's what Deuteronomy is all about. And we've got a couple of those. Let's kick into it a little bit. So again, Moses' final words. It's a history lesson, of course. Remember, the context here is the Jews are right on, they're in what is today modern Jordan. They can look over the river and see the promised land. Remember, their parents, 39 years earlier, had went right up to the same spot. And God said, go into the land and take the land. They didn't do it. And so God said, okay, turn around. You're going back into the wilderness of Egypt for 39 years, and all of you will die, with few exceptions. We know the men that didn't die. We don't know the women that didn't die. We know the men were Caleb and Joshua. They did not perish. But the vast majority perished. Again, that might sound amazing, because the Bible tells us when they came out of Egypt, they'd all done category two. But man, were they losers for category one and category three. And you say, well, that's an unusual generation. No, it's not. It's pretty typical. Most believers you bump into, they don't want nothing to do with category three. Some of them might hook up with category one, which is great, but that doesn't move you on the scale in your spiritual life. So I encourage you, if you're a believer, yeah, be a good category one person, but I'd much rather have you be a category three person, because if you're category three, you will be category one. If you're category three, you will be category one. If you're category two only, you can't be three. You might be one, but I doubt it. You'll be very, very messed up. But we want all three. So it says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arab opposite Suf, near Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hezeroth and Dizahab. Where are these places? I have no idea. I just know they're in Jordan. So whoever wrote this knew at the time, and that's part of history. When you read a lot of history stories from the ancient world, sometimes we can figure out where they were. We know generally where it was. They're looking over. They can see the promised land. So it's Jordan. But these are places that they knew at the time, which, of course, if this was written by Moses, why wouldn't he put in precise areas? Because at the time, and maybe for a couple of hundred years afterwards, people read this, they said, oh yeah, that's us, that's it, yep, exactly. Luke did the same thing when he wrote the book of Acts. Now Luke, we can figure out almost every spot that he put. Luke was a great historian, because he traveled with Paul, and he would write, we went from here to here and here to here, we could actually track these down. And in fact, you could pay a lot of money and have somebody lead you on one of these Bible tours to all these areas. Will it make you a spiritual giant? No, it won't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But if you like history, it's kind of neat to know. But you might want to use all that money for something else that, you know, might give you a little bit more benefit. Because a lot of people, when they say, I'm going to go to the Holy Land, like they think that's going to increase their spiritual life. No, it won't. It'll empty your pockets. It's a nice place to go. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. This is where Jesus walked. Really? If you know anything about history, that's 2,000 years ago, and the sediment that's built up is you're walking about 6 feet above the ground where Jesus walked, if he in fact walked down that street. So we know certain places where Jesus was. Obviously, we're digging up the Pool of Siloam. They just discovered that, and you know Jesus was right there. But does that put Bible doctrine in your brain? No, it doesn't. Unless somebody knows Bible doctrine, they give you a good Bible class on what happened and who he was, et cetera, et cetera. But sadly, many of these people don't, because many of these Bible tours are led by unbelievers. A lot of unbelievers that are Jewish have a lot of great conservative radio shows that once in a while I'll listen to. And it's very sad because they are so much category one. It's just like, wow, these people are right on the nose. Capitalism, individualism, the family, they fight very hard for category one, but they're going to hell. And they do these Bible tours. They come with us to the Holy Land, and they go around, look around, and they're very smart people, but they're blinded to the truth of salvation. They think you're saved by doing good works, by following these things that God will let you in. They have no idea about God, that God is holy. God does not play. He is not Santa Claus. He is absolutely holy. So it's very sad to see these great American citizens that are very conservative going to hell. And they know the claims of Jesus, but they just say, well, he's a good man. And with all their intelligence, they can't logically see the inconsistencies. He was not a good man. He claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I was. The book of John, in the beginning that was not a beginning, the Word existed. The Word was with God, which means he's the Son of God. And the Word was God. I mean, that's it. So as we know in John, Jesus claimed very clearly that he was God. And he said, for which good deed do you wish to stone me right now? The Jewish legalist. They said, well, we're not going to stone you for any good deed. We're going to stone you because you say you're God. They understood what he was saying. And of course, his time had not come, so they didn't stone him. They couldn't do it. But either he was the Son of God, as he claimed, or he was not. He was not a good man. That's not an option. But see, with their genius IQ, that doesn't dawn on them. Or maybe it does, and they just hold their tongue because they don't want to lose a lot of their Christian listeners on the radio. Don't know. So category one is critical, and Moses is speaking to these people. Now, this second generation, because the first generation has died off, they're not all believers in the second generation. There's unbelievers and believers now mixed together. But there were enough believers in that generation that when faith rested, and they would say, yes, we will go into the land. There was more positive volition in the smaller number of believers here than there was in their parents. Their parents were believers, but none of the parents were here. They were here. Some of them were here, but none of them were here. The second generation, you had unbelievers and you had believers, but you had a lot of believers that were positive to Bible doctrine, far more than the first generation. And they carried the dead weight of the unbelievers into the land. And of course, as the next generation came and went and came and went and came and went, in the vast history of the Jewish people, the vast majority have been unbelievers, not believers. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, vast majority unbelievers. And they labored under the Mosaic law, but they were blind to the truth, blind to the truth. Okay, so we've got Deuteronomy 1:1. We will stop here and pick it up with Deuteronomy 1:2. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word and understanding the word of God that you have divided and given to us so that we may comprehend the very mind of Christ and take that mind and put it into our mind as you command us to do. In Christ's name, amen.